And we find ourselves in Mark chapter 3. Years ago, there was a big student ministry called Dare to Share. Speaking of evangelism and street evangelism and reaching out, this ministry sought to train and teach students how to share their faith, and they did a great job with it. It was a really good, powerful, impactful ministry, and they would do these huge conferences, fill auditoriums, and train students on how to share their faith. And so the ministry was rocking and rolling by the time I got here and got going. And so they said, you got to go to these conferences or these, take the kids to them. So I said, yeah, you bet. And so that fall, they had a lunch for all the student leaders and a little bit of a training up in Lincoln. And this is a big deal, and I'm running late. Ever done that big thing, and you're running late, and it's all the way in the west side of Lincoln. And so I park my car, and I run up there, and there's a guy greeting people at the front. He's real friendly, but he's in my way because I've got to get there. And so he said, hey, how you doing? You know, what's your name? I said, I'm Kaylee. Where are you from? That doesn't matter. Get out the way. I don't have time for small talk. I don't got time to chitty chat. I'm late. And so I thank you very much. And I push past him and I go and I find my seat. And then moments later, the fellow who was greeting at the door walks right up on stage and says, hi, I'm Greg Steer. I'm the president of Dare to Share Ministries. It's a joy to have you here today. Years later, I saw him after another conference. I actually got to share that story with him and laugh about it with him. Here this guy was, kind of a big deal, and I completely missed who I was talking to. Completely missed it. In a much, 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 much more impactful way. We see that in the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, that there's people and they're seeing what he is doing. They're seeing what he's accomplishing, and yet they aren't quite seeing it. They're not getting it. And worse of all, they don't want to get it. So we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he, meaning Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons, he cast out the demons. So here's what we got going on. You've got a massive crowd gathering around Jesus no matter where he goes. Wherever he finds himself, there's a crowd gathered around and they're pressing in. So he retreats to the lake, and they press to the edge of the lake, and he retreats onto the water. And here he retreats back home to kind of his ministry base, and likely in Capernaum here. And what happens? The crowd gathers, pressing in. They can't even have a meal. They can't hardly even eat. They wonder, is he out of his mind? But the scribes, who had seen all that Jesus had been doing, that people were coming with real problems, a man with a deformed hand and he heals it. People that were suffering from all sorts of sicknesses, illnesses, were made well. People who were possessed by evil spirits were set free. They saw all of those. You really couldn't deny what Jesus was doing. So here's what they tried to do. Let's deny the power by which he is doing it. That was really their only play. You couldn't say like, well, no, that's not really happening, because they're like, no, it did. Because you remember Frank with the hand? Yeah, I've seen his hand now. You remember the lady who wasn't well? She's great now. You see, they could not deny what Jesus was doing. So what they tried to do was deny or maybe change who was behind his power. So they said, well, this is how he's doing it. He's possessed by some evil spirit, some Philistine god or some deity or some evil spirit. His name here is likely means like Lord of the Flies in Hebrew, and it's this idea of like a prince of demonic powers. So here's their answer. Jesus is doing this because somehow he is harnessing demonic powers to cast out demonic powers. Catching that? This is how desperate they are. Here is their conclusion. He's harnessing demonic powers to cast out demonic forces. Verse 23, and he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So Jesus comes in, and he uses pure logic with them. Tell me, how could it be that Satan could be used to cast out Satan? How can that even happen? He uses this powerful parable. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus says your logic isn't even logical. That when you divide, you make it weak, not stronger. You catch that? Jesus says, when you divide, when you set Satan against itself, you divide the demonic kingdom, you weaken it, not strengthen it. So this idea that I'm using Satan, it's not even logical. Because division weakens, not strengthens. So their whole concept of I'm going to put him, and he's taking evil and fighting evil with evil. He said, no. It doesn't even make sense. Because when you divide, you weaken. There's power in unity, weakness in division. That's true spiritually. That's also true practically. Jesus says a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But unity doesn't mean sameness. So to be unified as a church doesn't mean we have to all be the same, look the same, sound the same. It means we have a shared commitment to Christ as Lord and a shared mission to make disciples of all nations without borders. That's the unity that unites us together as a church and as fellow believers. But when we allow division to divide us, that weakens us, not strengthens us. So he's not directly talking about the church here, but it's a great reminder for us to just keep our eyes on this. That we want to fight for unity. We want to make sure that we are united together. That we have to guard ourselves against internal divisiveness or bitterness or resentment or gossip or pride. That we're united under Christ and strength of our witness. You see, division wants to destroy that. But when we are together, there's so much power in that. Something powerful about being together. It's why we love, it's a shameless plug, but it's okay. It's why we love ministry training night, second Sunday of the month during the school year. Because we get to be together and share a meal. There's something unifying about that. Something great about food. This tonight, it's not even a potluck, just come on. There's gonna be warm food, it's gonna be great. There's something unifying about being together. There's something unifying about learning together. So Steve brings the training tonight. There's something unifying about that. Brings us together. What do we love about the chicken pie dinner? It is a great excuse for us to unify together around a common cause to prepare, to eat, and be together. So one of my favorite parts of the chicken pie dinner is the unity that comes from it. People working so hard in the kitchen, and the people from our community coming together to share a meal with us. There's power in that. Jesus here reminds the scribes, and he reminds us that there's not power in division. There's weakness in division. There's power in unity. And so, church, let's fight for unity, not against each other. Continue to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ so that we may serve him together. So Jesus says, okay, it's not even logical what you're saying, that I'm going to use Satan to beat Satan. He says that doesn't work. 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am coming for Satan to defeat him, not to work with him. I've come to bind the hands of Satan, destroy his power over death and darkness. I've come to defeat him so I may lead you to freedom and forgiveness. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This is an important passage. Jesus makes powerful claims here. All sins will be forgiven. All of them. Even blasphemes that they utter. But blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. We need to know what he means by this. Let's first look at this word blasphemy, which we hear a lot in the Bible. We don't use it often in daily life. It is a deep irreverence or disrespect or contempt towards God. Primarily when we speak against his character, his name, or his works. In the Old Testament, blasphemy was understood to mean to pierce or to wound. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a nursery rhyme, but not true. To blaspheme in the Old Testament was to use your words to pierce or to wound. It's spoken against in Leviticus to insult his holiness. The New Testament uses a similar word for the same idea. To slander, to speak evil against God, against Christ. Here's where we've got to make this distinction. Jesus says all sins can be and will be forgiven. Okay? Even when we blaspheme. So, all of us before Christ didn't yet honor God with our words, with our thought, or with our deeds. We didn't do it. We thought ill of God. We didn't give Jesus the praise and the glory that he deserved. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy that he was a blasphemer before he came to Jesus. He said he recognized that he didn't see Jesus for who he was or what he had done. And in some ways, that's true for all of us. We don't see God for what he's done through Jesus. So what did Paul do? Paul said, well, this Jesus guy can't be. In fact, I'm going to snuff out the whole movement of Christians. I'm going to go and put to rest all of what they've got going on. And he sought out to do that. Until on the road to Damascus, God not so subtly grabbed a hold of his heart. And it changed everything for Paul, including what he said, thought, and acted in regards to Jesus. So Paul says, listen, I was one of them. I spoke ill of Christ. I didn't understand where his power came from. I didn't understand that he was the embodiment of truth, that he was the word become flesh. I didn't get it. Paul knew who he was, and he also knew that he was forgiven for what he had said, for what he had done. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never find forgiveness? It's when we never turn from rejecting God to God, we never have forgiveness. Forgiveness is free, and it's available, but we have to receive it. And if we reject the claims of Jesus and the offer of grace for all of our days until our dying breath, we have no forgiveness, and the things we have said against him leave us condemned before God. I think a logical question here is, wait a minute. We're talking about Jesus, and here it says blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. So which one is it? Are we talking about how we talk about Jesus? Are we talking about how we talk about the Holy Spirit? Which one is it? And it's E, all of the above. That we see here, Jesus connecting perfectly close and a wonderful picture of the Trinity, the works of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So you couldn't say that you've got God and his Spirit and you've got Jesus and he's just like a little helper guy. Maybe he's just a, right? We downplay who he is or what he has done. You see, we roll our eyes at the scribes. Man, how come they don't see who Jesus is? How come they don't see what he has done? And yet we live in a world that constantly wants to do the same thing, just differently. We'll see Jesus as a good moral teacher who has taught us to love our enemies and be quick to forgive. But those same people will reject Jesus as God and the Savior. There's people that will look at all what Jesus did and say he's a great inspiration. He's inspiring on how you lead a movement. He's a good moral example. But they won't say that he's the way and the truth and the life. You see, when we do that, it's not just that we don't fully understand who Jesus is. When we reject his deity, we have blasphemed who God is. And God the Father, and God the Spirit, and God the Son are equally offended at that slight, that when we miss who Jesus is, we have slighted the Spirit as well. What Jesus is doing is he's letting the scribes know how serious it is that they would dare to claim that he has his power from demonic forces, not from our eternal and loving Father. Jesus is letting them know what they are doing has serious and eternal consequences. We often see, even in our society, Jesus as a very passive, weak Messiah. But here he is boldly proclaiming, if you miss this, you miss everything. You miss what he's claiming to be, what he has done. You see, as he speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's not that there's one thing that we say and then we're doomed forever. The danger isn't one word. The danger is an unending refusal to believe what God is doing. It isn't just rejecting Jesus as maybe a better option for our life. It's rejecting what God is doing completely. But believer, just know that if you ever have anxiety, like, have I done this? Am I guilty of this? If we're concerned about it, you almost certainly haven't. This strong condemnation is reserved for those who see what Jesus has done and turn and walk away anyways. It's reserved for those who see what Jesus has done and choose to continue to reject him. Jesus says here that truly, I tell you, all sins will be forgiven. All of it. What a powerful promise. And a strong warning that when we speak ill of God, what he is doing, when we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. There's a powerful promise and a stark warning. So what does this mean for us? What do we do with all of this? Well, like I said, before we roll our eyes at the scribes, make sure that we never misread what Jesus is doing. Sometimes we resist his work because it doesn't fit into how we think that God should work. We see what God is doing with somebody and we think to ourselves, well, he can't do that with them. They can't really be genuine in their faith. We should be careful to not dismiss what God is doing just because it doesn't fit our expectations. But learn to discern by Scripture and by the Spirit, not by our bias or our opinions. Be careful that we never tell God who he can use and what he can do. And I also think this chapter reminds us of just how powerful Jesus is. Just in case we forget, just in case we want to put him in a little box, Jesus is doing all these things. And he says, where I work, the Spirit of God works as well. And where the Spirit of God works, God the Father works as well. I am working, and you can see the Father. To know me is to know the Father. And so make sure that we don't miss out on what God has promised us through his Son. And church, take great faith and great hope. And he says, all of our sins will be forgiven. And also, let the urgency of this passage drive us to repentance and drive our evangelism to the world around us. Let the urgency of this text drive our hearts for those who don't yet know him, so that they might know him, that they might know forgiveness forever. Let that push us that way. Let me pray for us. God, I repent where we have not fully seen what you are doing. God, I pray that we are quick to repent, quick to turn away from our sins. I pray that each of us here turns from our sins and turns to you, that we do see Christ as the one who can forgive all our sins. So let us have great hope in that. God, I'm thankful for your church, for your people, and we get to praise you today. In your name I pray. Amen.